And I'd like to invite your attention, please, to Matthew chapter 5 and verse 4. It's page 809 if you're using one of the ESV Bibles. Matthew chapter 9, chapter 5 and verse 4. Every one of us experiences, has experienced, or will experience what it means to mourn. And sometimes we experience it quite early in life. The Merriam-Webster Dictionary defines the word mourn like this. To mourn means to feel or to show great sadness because someone has died. Or it means to feel or show great sadness or unhappiness about something. When my wife was a little girl, she came face to face with death and mourning for the first time when a puppy was hit by a car right out in front of their house. And the fact that she remembers it, though she was so small, shows how deeply it affected her. When our daughter Amy was a little girl, she had a gray calico cat named Katie. She loved that cat. Katie also had an unfortunate encounter with an automobile out in front of our house. And this was our daughter's first experience of death and loss. And I remember her sitting on the stairs of the old farmhouse that was our parsonage, crying inconsolably. And it just broke our hearts to see her like that. We comforted her as best we could, and after a few days, she seemed all right again. A few years later in grade school, she had to write a paper about something meaningful that had happened to her. So she wrote about the death of Katie the cat. She got a good grade. She brought it home. She was reading it to us. We really liked what she wrote until she got to this line. Referring to the day that Katie got run over, she said, quote, "And I've never been truly happy ever since." And we looked at each other and looked at her and said, "What are we, chopped liver?" Sense of the melodramatic runs strong in some members of our family. If only mourning could be limited to puppies and kittens. It doesn't take any of us long to start experiencing grief in much deeper ways. The very first funeral that I can remember attending was for my great-grandfather, Brown Tyra. Brown was his first name. I only met him a very few times when I was a very small boy, and he was a very old man in his 90s. When we went to visit him and I would be brought to stand before him, seated in a big easy chair, usually with a blanket covering his legs, it always felt to me like I was being ushered into an audience with a king. And our whole family treated him with great respect. And he'd always say, "You're Wayne's boy." He'd also look at my mother and say, "You're Wayne's woman." She loved that. But he'd always tell me, "Marry a pretty woman." It was sound advice. Grandpa Brown was right. I remember his funeral. I even remember the pastor who preached his funeral, but I really didn't feel very sad. I really didn't know Grandpa Brown that well. I lived all my life into my mid-40s with all of the grandparents I had when I was born. My mother's mother and my father's parents, both of them. Then, as I entered my 40s, in a few short years, we lost them all. And it seemed like each one hit a little harder. Then almost 7 years ago, we lost my mother. Then last year, we lost Rayanne's mother. And it seems like the older I get, the harder it hits me, this experience of mourning and grief. All of us experience or will experience what it means to mourn, which makes what Jesus said in Matthew 5:4 all the more baffling. Blessed are those that mourn, Remember, blessed means happy or fortunate. And one scholar even said that it included the idea of congratulations. Are you mourning? Well, congratulations. That just sounds like a cruel thing to say, doesn't it? Why would Jesus say something like that? We need to realize that sometimes Jesus spoke in deliberately cryptic and perplexing ways. There are at least three reasons why Jesus did this. Jesus spoke in parables, first of all, to fulfill prophecy. In Luke, or rather Matthew chapter 13, Jesus said, "All these things Jesus said to the crowds in parables. Indeed, he said nothing to them without a parable. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, 'I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter what has been hidden from the foundation of the world.'" Now, Matthew was quoting there from Psalm 78 and verse 2. A second reason Jesus spoke in cryptic ways. Jesus had a double purpose in using these parables. He wanted to reveal the truth to some people, but he wanted to hide it from others. Did you know that Jesus did that? Did you know that Jesus sometimes wanted to hide truth from some people? Listen to Matthew 13 again. "Then the disciples came and said to him, 'Why do you speak to them in parables?' And he answered them, 'To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given.'" You want to know what the difference was? To open and responsive hearts, Jesus' parables would yield insight. But to hard and resisting hearts, the parables obscured the truth. Now there's a third reason. Jesus spoke in dark sayings. Psalm 78, 2, "I will open my mouth in a parable and utter dark sayings from of old." Dark sayings means mysterious. It means more than meets the eye. And so in the Beatitudes, Jesus was giving us dark sayings. There's more to them that meets the eye. And he did this because he wants us to think. He wants us to ponder what these things mean. So we saw that the meaning of Matthew 5:3 was not simply about the poor in a material sense. Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." He meant those who understood that they had nothing to offer God, no basis on which to bargain, no hope of ever measuring up to God's standard. Poor in spirit means that you realize that you are in abject or severe spiritual poverty before God. It's not those who think they deserve heaven, but those who know they don't deserve heaven. Those are the ones, Jesus said, who can lay claim to the kingdom of heaven. Now the same thing applies to Matthew 5 and verse 4. In fact, Matthew 5 verse 3 leads logically and inevitably to Matthew 5 verse 4. Once you know that you are poor in spirit, your rightful response will be to mourn. So we begin to see that Jesus had more in mind than just the heartbroken and the grieving of the world. Now again, we need to remember who Jesus was talking to. Look back in verse 1, the end of it. "When he sat down, his disciples came to him." He was talking to his disciples. Disciples means learners or students. So what kind of students were they? They were problem students. According to the Gospels, at times they were inattentive, they were ignorant, they were bickering with each other, they were easily distracted, quick to jump to wrong conclusions, and they weren't really very spiritual at first. Peter swore. James and John had bad tempers. Matthew had a reputation as a cheat, and Thomas was a gloomy cynic. Now, that's how they started out. That's not how they ended up. Jesus loves you so much, you can come to him just as you are. But he loves you too much to leave you that way. Jesus would rebuke his disciples. He would scold them and correct them often. But Jesus loved them despite their shortcomings. And the truth is, The disciples weren't very spiritual. They didn't even know their Bibles very well. We should probably cut them some slack on that last thing, though, because some of the Bible hadn't been written yet. And some of the disciples themselves would actually write portions of the New Testament. The disciples had repented of their sin. Peter said to him at one point, "Depart from me, Lord, for I'm a sinful man." He knew his own sin. They knew that Jesus was the Son of God. "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel," Nathanael told Jesus. But their understanding of these things and what he meant by them would grow exponentially as they listened to him teach, as they watched him be crucified, and as they saw him rise again after his crucifixion. Despite all of their faults, despite all of their shortcomings, these men had one thing in common. They all loved Jesus. They did not love him perfectly. They didn't love Jesus as much as they should. They didn't love Jesus as much as he loved them. They couldn't. But they did love Jesus. They were drawn to him, and Jesus did not cast them out. In other words, those disciples were an awful lot like us. And when Jesus made these statements to them, these promises, these beatitudes, they would have been baffled at first, just like we are. "Blessed are those who mourn? What's that supposed to mean?" Now, since Jesus was speaking to his disciples with the crowd, the multitude overhearing, a sensible question for us to ask then is this: what did the disciples have to mourn about? Or what would they have to mourn about? And then a follow-up question: how would they be comforted? The disciples mourned, or they would mourn, first of all, because of the crucifixion of Jesus. They would mourn because of the crucifixion of Jesus. In Luke chapter 23, verse 33, and John 19, verse 18, both of those passages contain the same identical four words: "There they crucified him." The impact of this isn't given a lot of focus in the Gospels, but there is one place where we get a glimpse in Luke chapter 24, verse 17. This is where Jesus, having risen from the dead, joins himself to two disciples walking to Emmaus. And they're talking about everything that had happened. They didn't recognize him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation you're holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. The conversation went on and talking about Jesus, not knowing they were talking to him. They said, "But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel." "Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened." When he asked them about it, they just stopped cold and looked at him. They looked sad. They were sad, unutterably sad. I don't think that anybody could truly understand what a soldier suffering from post-traumatic stress disorder is really going through, except another soldier who's had much the same experiences. We can only imagine, we don't really want to imagine, what kind of horror and shock you would feel to see friends killed right before your eyes. These disciples loved Jesus, but as Jesus sat there on the Mount of Beatitudes and was talking to them, and they were sitting at his feet again listening, only Jesus knew what was coming. Only Jesus knew what was waiting for him. Only Jesus knew that the paths he was leading them on would end at a bloody cross on a hill just outside of Jerusalem with him hanging on it. And only Jesus knew what dark night of the soul these disciples would go through when that happened. I don't think we can truly imagine the sickening horror that the disciples felt when Jesus was crucified. Neither can we truly enter into the hair-raising, overwhelming awe and joy they felt 3 days later when he rose from the dead. They wrote about it and they sang about it. From the earliest days, Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and he was buried, and he was raised the third day according to the scriptures. Now there is comfort. The disciples would mourn because of the crucifixion of Jesus. The disciples would mourn because of the persecutions that they would endure. They didn't know this was coming either. If you look, I'm not going to read all of Matthew 5, 10 through 12, because we'll get to that in due course, but Jesus told them about persecution. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, he begins to say to them. He knew what terrible things they would have to endure for his name's sake. The apostle Paul told his young protege Timothy, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. You don't have to go out there with the intent of ticking someone off. All you have to do is go out there and say, I don't love him perfectly, but I love Jesus and I want to follow him and I want to live like he wants me to do. And you will get blowback increasingly in our culture. So what happened to these disciples? Church history tells us that Peter was crucified upside down at Rome. Acts chapter 2 and verse 2, 12 and verse 2, rather, James was killed with the sword. The apostle Thomas, the doubter no longer, he went to the east. He was pierced with a lance, either in India or Persia. And I've told you before about the Apostle John as an old man exiled to work in the salt mines on the Isle of Patmos. And he is said to have survived being tortured by being boiled in oil. Now, these things happened long ago. I'll be honest with you, I had a couple of images, the mildest images I could find. But cognizant of the fact that on this first Sunday of the month, we have children with us here, I opted to take these out. This isn't long ago and far away. I want you to think now of the 147 Christian students executed at Garissa University College in Kenya, Africa, when Islamist terrorists burst into a Christian worship service, took hostages, and then proceeded to the hostels, to the dormitories. And they asked each student if they were a Muslim, and they shot all who were not. Now think of the martyred victims of ISIS in Iraq and Syria. According to Franklin Graham of Samaritan's Purse, ISIS jihadists are crucifying and beheading Christians, men, women, and children. Entire families have been buried alive because they refused to convert to Islam. These people, our brothers and sisters in Christ, are dying for their faith. These people and those who love them certainly have reason to mourn. So where is their comfort? Where's comfort for them? We have to recognize a now and a not yet aspect in the things that Jesus is saying. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven right now. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Our complete and ultimate comfort awaits its fulfillment in the kingdom of heaven. The disciples would have mourned like all the rest of the world as well, because they would have experienced the loss of loved ones in death. We're told about part of this, one of these episodes at least, in Acts chapter 8, verse 2, the first Christian martyr, Stephen. The Bible says, devout men carried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. People say, I know Christians aren't supposed to cry at funerals. Where'd you get that idea? It's not from the book. Jesus wept at Lazarus' gravesite. He was about to raise him from the dead. If it's okay for him, if it's okay for these devout men, It's entirely right and proper for us to grieve and weep when we lose someone we've loved in death. Paul told the Thessalonians, but we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, meaning the sleep of death, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. Like the rest of us, the disciples would have experienced the loss of people that they loved in death. You've heard me talk about him a lot. There's a picture of C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis was an Oxford Don, formerly an atheist, who became a Christian. This scholar said that he was the most reluctant, dejected convert in all of Great Britain. He was not joyful, but he became a Christian. And then he became one of the 20th century's greatest defenders of the Christian faith. He expected to remain a bachelor all of his life. Don't tell God your plans because he'll laugh. And God brought Joy Davidman into his life. And when Lewis was in, I think, his late 50s, he and Joy married. And they spent a few wonderful years together. But he then lost Joy to cancer after just a few years. And he lost his joy in more than one sense. He wrote about it in A Grief Observed. And his publisher said, "You've written so many Christian books, we can't put your name on this. You're so honest about your grief." And so at first it was published under a pseudonym. Now it's published under his own name. The first line of the book, A Grief Observed, says this, quote, "No one ever told me that grief felt so much like fear. No one ever told me that grief felt so much like fear." When my mother died, I wept like a disconsolate child at her funeral. I couldn't remember anything from the Bible. I couldn't think about anything that I'd told other people scores and scores of times. I couldn't think at all. I could only feel and hurt. And I needed reminding. And Pastor Glenn Lockwood did remind me and my family of things that we knew and things that we believed, but things we just couldn't remember because we were hurting. He started out this way. The very first words he said at my mother's funeral were this: "Nell Tyra is not dead." Then he reminded us of what the scripture said. He reminded us of what Jesus said about the death of those who believe in him. And I sat there and I listened to things I'd already known. And I thought, oh yeah, that's right. And it still hurt, but it was counterbalanced with an equal weight of hope, because our story doesn't end here. Our comfort comes from what's coming. And the disciples of Jesus would mourn about the state of the world. 2 Timothy 3:1 in the King James Version says, "This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come." Paul went on to say this: "For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal." Anybody watch the news this week? "Treacherous, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people." There's a time to witness, folks, but when a mob is in the street, that ain't it. What's the state of our world? Christians are being slaughtered abroad. What's the state of our world? In our own nation, Christians are being targeted, harassed, sued, fined, mocked, demeaned, slandered, and threatened right here at home. The very definition of family and marriage is being rewritten to make it seem that Christians are mean-spirited and bigoted for believing the very same things that our parents and grandparents believed, and may I say, the very same things that most politicians believed until just a handful of years ago. Christians, we are living in times of difficulty. We're living in perilous times. We can't help but be grieved about the state of the world. Don't misunderstand this, but the disciples were grieved also about the sins of others. Not in a judgmental, look down your nose way. Proverbs 16:25 says, "There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way to death." And Romans 6:23 starts out with these words, "For the wages of sin is death." When we see people, especially people we care about, doing things that we know will bring damage and hurt and even death into their lives, it grieves us. Sin always costs too much. Sin always exacts too great a price. When the Apostle Paul was left on his own for a time in the book of Acts, he found himself in the first century city of Athens. The city was consumed with idolatry. Historical records show us they had an idol on almost every street corner. Unless they leave one out, they even erected one to the unknown God. The Bible says in Acts 17:16, that while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. Many of these idols were worshipped in the grossest of practices. And given that we have children with us, that's all I'm going to say about them. But all the things that saturate our culture, they had a, quote, religious reason for doing these things. Paul saw this. He mourned in his spirit over what he saw there. But most of all, a real Christian, someone who really understands the gospel, someone who starts out knowing that they're poor in spirit, most of all, Christians mourn because of the sin in our own hearts. Listen to the Apostle Paul from Romans chapter 7, talking about his own struggle with sin. He said, "For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" Paul was grieved over the sin in his own heart. Remember, I told you the Beatitudes are like stepping stones. One leads to the next. And again, I say, blessed are the poor in spirit leads inevitably and logically to blessed are those who mourn. When you know that you are spiritually poverty stricken before God, that knowledge will cause you to mourn over your own sinfulness. And Paul wrote this as well, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing." You mourn because you've experienced the disaster that disobedience to God brings into the world. You mourn because you've experienced the disaster that disobedience to God brings into your own life. But that kind of mourning leads to comfort. That kind of mourning leads to repentance. Just as surely as the day follows the night, so comfort follows mourning over your own sin. This kind of mourning is the beginning of repentance. And repentance leads to forgiveness. And forgiveness brings comfort and real joy. The world avoids mourning at all costs. Turn up the music. Increase the busyness in your schedule. The world pursues laughter and happiness. But all too often the laughter is hollow and the happiness is shallow. True happiness, true joy comes after spiritual mourning. True comfort comes after repentance. You say, well, how long do I have to mourn? just long enough to turn from your sins and turn to Jesus. Somebody else will say, well, how much do I have to repent? Just enough to turn from your sins and turn to Jesus. It's in Jesus that we find forgiveness. Jesus said this after his resurrection. Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins, meaning lifted up and carried away, forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. When I was in Tulsa, my job description was do anything the senior pastor said to do. And one time he told me, from now on you're going to do children's church. So been there, done that, got the t-shirt. And sometimes I would pour out my heart with the gospel and some child would want to talk to me afterwards, and I'd talk to them and I think, no, you don't really understand yet, do you, honey? And I told him, you come back, we'll talk some more. But I remember one little girl, and she wanted to talk to me after it was over, and I always asked them, do you know what sin is? And sometimes you get this blank stare, huh? This little girl, I said, do you know what sin is? And she nodded her head. And I said, like stealing something that doesn't belong to you, or telling a lie to your mommy and daddy. In fact, I think she said that. And as she said it, a great big old tear came down her cheek. And I thought to myself, she understands, doesn't she, Lord? She was mourning over her own sin, even at that age. One of my heroes, besides Charles Spurgeon, is Martin Lloyd-Jones. As an old man, having spent his entire life proclaiming the gospel of God's grace at Westminster Chapel, as he was nearing his own death, he had many of his dearest friends come to see him to tell him how much his friendship and his ministry had meant to them over the years. And as they sang his praises, they said that he always responded the same way. This godly old preacher would sit there and shake his head and say, quote, I'm just an old sinner. He was mourning over his sin. I'm just an old sinner. And so are we all, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But here's the comfort. We can be forgiven. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. We can be forgiven, and one day we will be sin free. One day sin will ruin no more lives. One day the world will be put right again and true justice will be done. One day we will go to no more funerals. We will lose no more loved ones in death. One day, no more followers of Jesus will be tortured and martyred simply because they believe in him and will not deny him. One day, not one more husband and father like Saeed Abedini, not one more mother or teenager or child will ever be imprisoned or suffer again just for believing in Jesus. And one day, those who harmed them will stand before God's great white throne to give account. One day death will be destroyed and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And we can know that all of this is true and that our sins are forgiven and that all of this comfort will be ours because one day Jesus rose up again from the dead. He is not here, for he is risen. As he said, come see the place that the Lord lay. And the Bible tells us, therefore, comfort one another with these words. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Let's have every head bowed and every eye closed. Now, our Father in heaven, we have heard the words of Jesus. We have pondered his words and his meaning. And I pray, O God, that every single one of us, if we haven't already, would come to that place where we look at ourselves and we see our own need, where we mourn over our own sinfulness, where we know we are poor in spirit, when we know that we have nothing to offer you and we need everything from you. You said theirs is the kingdom of heaven. When we mourn over our own sin, you said we would be comforted. It's because of you, Lord Jesus, Son of God, Savior of the world. Now, our Father, we pray for those of us who have come to a point in our life where we have put our trust in our Savior, the Lord Jesus. Remind us again what an amazing thing it is that you have given us claim to the kingdom of heaven and that you have comforted us even over our own sinfulness by your forgiveness and salvation, by lifting up our sins and carrying them away. If there's someone here who has never put their faith and trust in you, we pray that right now would be the time when they would do that. That right now from their hearts they would call upon you. Say, oh Lord Jesus, I'm poor in spirit. And I look into my own heart and I grieve at what I see there. There is so much sin in my life, so much that I know is not pleasing to God. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, come wash my sins away. The best way I know how, I open my heart to you to receive you as my Lord and Savior. Now, our Father, as we have heard your word, we have to respond. You have spoken to us. It's time for us to speak to you, perhaps about ourselves, perhaps about someone we love, some burden on our heart. Our Father, come and move in our midst, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.